events of the last couple of weeks will have not escaped your attention. That at times it seems as if we live in a very dark world. A man runs into a nightclub in Orlando, Florida, and shoots around 50 people, reflecting utter darkness. Joe Cox was serving as a Labour MP and was running a constituency surgery in Birstall, West Yorkshire, when a man shoots and stabs her to death. An utter state of darkness. The Islamic State continued to perform acts of terror all over the world. Utter darkness. So how then, you might ask, are we to live? When we see shootings in Orlando, when we see an MP being killed, when we see the rise of the Islamic State creating terror all over Europe and indeed if not all around the world, you might ask the question then, Johnny, how then should we live? Well, Jesus said, as he was on that mountainside and as he preached this great sermon on the mount, he said in Matthew 5, let your light shine in the darkness, that others might see your good works and glorify your Father is in heaven. But did Jesus just say, what about Paul? Paul said in this passage before us, in a crooked and a depraved generation, you are to shine like stars. As I've been studying this passage this week, I've thought about many of the rallies over perhaps the last 50 years where there has been a peace rally at night, and what you see many people do in this peace vigil or this peace rally is that they'll hold up a candle. And as you look out on these thousands of people on your TV screens, what you see is no faces really. What you see is the light in the midst of the darkness. And I think this is this metaphor that Paul wants us to grasp, that Jesus wanted us to grasp, that in a crooked and a depraved and an increasingly dark society, we are to do what? We're to shine like stars in the darkness. Not to hide our little light under a basket or a lampstand, but to put it up front and center. And so I've entitled this sermon this morning, The Glowing Body in the Darkness. The glowing body in the darkness. And you say, well then, how would this body work out? How will this body live? How will you and I live? Well, Paul gives us the first point of how this glowing body should live. Look at what it says, verse 12. The glowing body works out. He says, verse 12, therefore, my dear friends or my dear brothers and sisters, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence. And you look at this little word, therefore, and you ask, what's the therefore, therefore? How far is Paul going back? We know the context of this book. Paul's in prison. He's no doubt chained to a Roman officer. He's in chains for preaching the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ saves men and women from their sins. He is in chains for the gospel, but he's in a joyful state. He's rejoicing. This little letter is full of joy in spite of his circumstance. And yet his joy reaches the climax. Look back in chapter 2. When he reflects on Christ. I think he says, therefore, since Christ, by means of his unrestricted and voluntary obedience, gave you and I an example, chapter 2, verses 5 to 8. Therefore, since the reward which he received shows that there are great things in store for those that follow the example of the Father, chapter 2, 9 through 11. Since this highly exalted and divine and human mediator imparts strength from heaven to all who trust in him and yearn to live for him, Paul says, therefore, now that you've lifted up your eyes to Christ, now that you've seen his humility, now that you've seen his joy, now you see the unity that Christ imparts into his body, therefore, this is how you should live in a dark and a crooked generation. But he kind of gently lands the blow, verse 12. He says, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, because when we look back in chapter 1, verse 5, look what it says, Paul's heart about this little church. He says, chapter 1, verse 5, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. they were very much an obedient church in many ways. They worked with Paul. They obeyed the apostolic teaching. They had been devoting themselves to prayer and to fellowship and to the preaching of the gospel. But he knew that there was still work to do. And Paul says, since you've always obeyed, and God who began a work in you is going to bring it to completion, he says, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, they might say, what should we do, Paul? Look what he says, verse 12. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And immediately you might say, Johnny, is that not against nearly everything you preach every week? Johnny, you told me that faith alone in Christ alone is what brings salvation. Surely what Paul is contradicting himself. No, there's one writer who wrote a particular phrase, and I've adapted it a little bit. And I'm going to quote him, but also add a little bit of my own thing to it. He said, faith alone in Christ alone saves, but faith alone in Christ alone never comes alone. I'll read that again. Faith alone in Christ alone saves, but faith alone in Christ alone never comes alone. So Paul to the Philippians had been preaching to them in Acts 16 about how they could be saved. He'd been preaching to them, repent and believe the gospel. And many of them had come to faith. They had come to faith purely on the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That is how you and I are saved. It's purely Christ's work on the cross. But then after that work of Christ in our hearts, his work should never come alone. That's why James says, by your fruit, you will know them. And so Paul writes to them, continue to work out your salvation. Notice what this passage does not say. It does not say work for your salvation. It does not say work toward your salvation. It does not say work at your salvation. It says work it out. What Paul is saying is, believers at Philippi, as you live in this crooked and this bent and this depraved and this dark society, work out what God's worked in. This is the message of this little piece. Work out what God has worked in. And you say, but Johnny, are you sure we've got to work things out? Yeah. Paul, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. He says, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body to make it a slave. Paul knew that God, by his grace, had worked into his heart salvation. No one nearly had a more dramatic experience than Paul. On the Damascus Road, God appeared, changed his heart forever. But he said, what God's work in, I'm going to work out. He told his young protege, Timothy, to do the same. 1 Timothy 6, verse 11. Timothy had to work out his salvation. But you, O man of God, Timothy, flee from all this. Hear the words of working. Flee from all this. Timothy, pursue righteousness, pursue godliness, pursue faith, pursue love, pursue endurance, pursue gentleness. Timothy, not only flee, not only pursue, but fight. Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you were made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. You see it here? Philippian Church, Hamilton Road Baptist. Work out what God's already worked in. John Murray, trying to get to the bottom of this difficult little verse, said this. God's working in us is not suspended because we work. Nor is our working suspended because God works. Neither is the relation strictly one of cooperation, as if God did his part and we did ours, so that the conjunction or coordination of both produce the required result. No, the essence is God works and yet we also work. But the essence is the relation that because God is at work, we work. Without God, who is already at work within us, we couldn't work this out. All our working out of salvation on our part is the effect of God, who's already begun a good work within us. And so the question comes, are you at work with your salvation this morning? Perhaps you've been tempted to give up on your faith recently. Perhaps you've lost heart in the spiritual race recently. Perhaps someone else in this church or another church has hurt you and you want to give up on the spiritual race. And yet Paul is saying in Philippians 1:27 to the end of chapter 2, the biggest theme is about unity in the body of Christ. And he says, as a fellowship, work out your salvation, not on your own, but together. Because you're one body of many, many different parts. Work out your salvation together. Encourage one another along in this spiritual race. And we're to do it. Look what it says at the end, verse 12, with fear and trembling. So this glowing body in a dark and difficult society is to work out. But secondly, the essence is because God has worked in. Secondly, because of what God is doing within us. Look at verse 13. Paul says, for it is God who works in you to will and to act. It means for God is mightily working within you. God is the one who empowers you in this regard. And there's four quick questions that I want to answer in verse 13. Firstly, who is at work? Look at the text. Look at verse 13 for yourself. Who is at work? God is. God is. In both of the Testaments, Old and New, God is spoken of in many different ways, but he's also spoken of in human personal terms. He's said to have eyes and to be able to see. He's spoken of having ears and being able to hear. He's spoken of having feet and walking, of loving and hating, of weeping and laughing, of condemning and forgiving, of thinking and feeling, of acting and speaking. God is, in a sense, in the Old and New Testament, working personally in his people. Just think about this morning. If you're a Christian, God is at work within you. Isn't that a great news? As we turn on our TVs and we see what some young men can do to children. As we see what happens when someone runs in with a gun in Orlando. When we see that someone does to an MP and we look at this and we're stunned by this. Where is our hope? Where is the light in the darkness? God's at work within you. Where is he at work? Look what it says. First question we ask, who's at work? God is. Secondly, where is he at work? In you. In you, not outside you, not in some abstract thing, but in you. Jesus had spoke of this in John 17, verse 22, with the Father. He says, I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they might be one as we are one. I in them, and you in me. And Paul's heart was for unity and Jesus' heart was for unity. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and you've loved them even as you have loved me. So God was at work in the believer's life at Philippi, not just so that they would have a united body, though that was very much the goal, but it was also for that of evangelism. That is, the world looked on at this little fledgling church at Philippi, and as they look on at Hamilton Road Baptist, they go, is there hope in there? Is there life in there? Because as I look out in this society, it looks like darkness, but is there light in there? And this was Jesus' prayer. And this was Paul's heart. How do we know God is at work in us? Well, there's so many passages, but I'll read just a few. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 6, there are different kinds of working, but the same God who works all of them in all men. 1 Corinthians 15, 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all men. Yet it was not I that was working, but the grace of God that was with me. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 5. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. Colossians 1, 29. To this end I labor and struggle with all of his energy, which so powerfully works in me. Believers, Hamilton Road Baptist, God, if you're a Christian this morning, is at work in you? No matter what the society's doing, God is at work within us. What does that look like? Well, I was thinking about my kettle. My kettle broke down in the last week or so. And I was thinking about it. So I couldn't have my cup of coffee early in the morning. And I looked at it and thought, what will I do next? I'll not tell you the conclusion I came to, but think about a kettle. cannot produce hot boiling water unless it's connected to the electricity in the wall. The toaster cannot produce toast unless it's connected so that its wire is heated by the electricity from the electric powerhouse. A room light, there will be no light in the room at night unless its electricity flows through the wire within the light bulb. And the garden rose cannot gladden human hearts with its beauty and fragrance unless it derives its strength from the sun. So it is with the Christian. If we are to be this glowing body, and if we are to work out our salvation, we have to let God continue the work that he's already begun within us. If you want to know where your spiritual power comes from, if you want to know where your spiritual fortitude comes from, if you want to know where your spiritual strength comes from, it doesn't come from a superhuman alter ego that lies deep somewhere within you. It comes from God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit, who's at work in us, the union that we have with Jesus Christ. This is the power that Paul says is so mightily at work, not outside you, but within you. For what reason is God at work? Look what it says at the end of verse 13. To will and to act according to his good purpose. It's not for our will. It's not for our acts. It's not for our good purposes, Paul is saying. God's at work in us according to his good purpose. So if you want to be a glowing body in the midst of the darkness, we've got to work out what God's worked in. But then what should our heart attitude be? How should we work out our salvation as a body seeking unity and seeking to reach the world for Christ? What should our heart attitude be? Well, it reminded me of a story about my sister. We were on one of those blessed family trips where you have to drive for endless hours to get to one destination. That might be okay, but endless hours to come back from that destination. And I am not what I once be, I'm not what I should be, and I'm not what I could be, but back then I wasn't at all great. I used to love to wind my sister. So in the back I'd like to sort of poke and prod and nip and cajole, only to just sort of rise the emotion in my sister's heart where she would rise from her seat and strike. I, of course, then would moan and complain and say that I've been attacked. And so my father in the car had to stand up and discipline my sister and say, you need to sit down in the back and behave, while I sort of sat pretending and claiming innocence. Then a little voice came from the back of the car not so long later. I'm sitting down, but I'm standing up in my heart. She was doing what her father had asked her to do, but in her heart she didn't want to do it. And I think that's where Paul goes to next. He's saying that there's a few church members, I think, and he'll tell us more about that in chapter 4 with Euodia and Syntyche, who were perhaps obeying in some ways, but they were complaining about one another. They were standing up in their heart. They were not following the apostolic teaching in their inner person, in their inner woman, as Euodia and Syntyche in particular. And so Paul then gets to the bottom of what our heart attitude should be as we work out what God's worked in. Thirdly, he says, the glowing body should work without complaining. They should work without complaining. Look what he says, verse 14. Do everything without complaining or arguing. I don't know how to say that in a more simpler way. Paul is saying in the body of Christ, if you want to shine like stars, if you want to glow, if you want to light up your world in Bangor and in North Down and in Northern Ireland and to the ends of the earth, as people look on at your fellowship, as they look at your individual life, do they see unity? Do they see joy? Do they see harmony? Do they see speech and hear speech that is different to the culture all around them? And Paul says, if you want to have that, do everything without exception. Without complaining. This word complaining is a very interesting word. It's the Greek word gongismos. It's a word that phonetically imitates the sound of the word. It sounds like the guttural, muttering sounds people often make when they are disgruntled. How are you feeling today? I'm gongismos. doesn't sound like a happy person. Describes often the person that's negative, that's critical, that bites and devours others within the life of the church. And Paul says, this is not how it should be. Do everything in the body of Christ without complaining or arguing. It echoes the description of the generation of Israelites who passed through the wilderness under Moses' leadership, in particular in the desert. We hear Paul describing what went on in their hearts. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 9. He says, we should not test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. So what does God think about grumbling and complaining amongst his people? Where some of them were struck down for it in the Israelite people. Because if you remember in the Old Testament, some of you have never read it before. But God chose Israel to be what? To be a light to the nations. To tell the glad tidings of the Lord to all the Philistines and to the Amorites and the Girgashites, all of these people, and yet they grumbled against the Lord. God delivered them out of slavery. He saved them. He opened up the Red Sea. He had saved them. And they grumbled. May we never grumble after such a great salvation in the body of Christ. And yet our Western culture, we have all that we need and much of what we want, and yet it's a culture full of grumbling and discontentment. Adding to the discontent is often the fantasy world of movies and television and advertising. Often the media, to create dissatisfaction, continually assaults the senses with alluring and often unrealistic images that have been described as, and I quote, plastic perfection. Paul says, not so in the body. Not so as you live in the darkness of our world. Do everything without complaining. And secondly, he says, or arguing. So that, why? What's the purpose, Paul? So that you might become blameless and that you might be pure. Children of God without fault in a crooked and a depraved generation. This little word crooked is of great interest. It's the Greek word skolias. It means a harsh generation, a bent generation, a crooked generation, a dishonest generation, an unscrupulous generation. In secular Greek, it was used literally of rivers and roads that are winding and twisted. It was also used to describe the movements of snakes and may have referred to a labyrinth or ringlets or matted hair. In our own world, we think of the medical condition scoliosis, which involves an abnormal curvature and misalignment in the spine. Paul is saying, as you live in this bent and this crooked generation, you're to be children of God. And look how he says then we should live, in which you shine like stars in the universe. I was thinking about that little children's song, this little light of mine. How about this big star of mine? I'm going to let it shine. I'm going to let it shine at 9:30 tomorrow morning over the coffee about last weekend that's just passed. I'm going to let it shine in my family lunch today. I'm going to let it shine in my social group. I'm going to let it shine with my neighbor across the fence. This big star of mine, Paul is saying, go and let it shine. Who shone first? Well, Christ did. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. The people walking in darkness have seen a great luminary, a great light. On those living on the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Isaiah 42 verse 6. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I take hold of your hand. I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles. When he came into the world, John described him. In John 1 verse 4. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the culture and the world all around him, apart from very few, did not understand it. He then preached to the crowds. Matthew 5 verse 14. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on the stand. Can I ask you, where's your light this morning? Where's my light this morning? Is it under the table? Jesus says, let your light shine before men and women that they might see what? Your good deeds. What's that? That's you working out your salvation. You're working out what God's worked in. You've good works and you've peace and joy and gentleness and patience and goodness and kindness and self-control. And this generation look on and go, where are you from? That they might see your good deeds. And who will they praise? They're not going to praise you. They'll praise your Father who's in heaven. Lastly, the glowing body, it works out. But it only works out what God's worked in. They do it without complaining. And then lastly, in the darkness, they hold out the gospel. They hold out the gospel. Look what you hold out. Verse 16. Again, I can't say it any better than Paul did by the Holy Spirit. As you hold out the word of life. And the picture I got was this church at Philippi. So united. So joyful. So humble. And the darkness of the society that was all around them at Philippi. And as they stood there as a united body, shining for Christ, they also held out another light. Look what they hold out. As you hold out the word of life. This is the message that we have in this generation. Jesus says, I have come that you may have what? Life. And life more abundantly. This phrase, the word of life, can be seen in a few places, but it was interesting when Jesus was talking to the disciples, and some of them were being succumbed by the dark culture that they lived in. John 6:66, from this time many of the disciples turned back and no longer followed Jesus. Jesus says, you do not want to leave too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, and I loved these words. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Simon got it. He knew his culture. He had a business. He had a big family. But when he had met Christ, he realized in him was life. 1 John 1 verse 2, that which we've seen from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've touched with our hands. This we proclaim, the word of life. The life appeared, we've seen it, we can testify to it, and we proclaim it to you, the eternal life. Don't we have a great message this morning? Life. Everyone's looking for life. Everyone's looking to prolong their life, and yet we know the words of eternal life. In order that I might boast, Paul says in verse 16, on the day of Christ that I did not run, hear him working out his salvation again, that I did not run nor labor for nothing. But even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering, literally if I'm to give up my life for the gospel here under house arrest, on the sacrifice and the service coming from your faith, I'm glad. Think about what he's saying. He says, even if I die, I know the words of eternal life. I know that I will pass from this world into the presence of Christ. Even if I'm to give up my life on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad. And I rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. As I close, there's a story told of a little girl who was shivering her way along a main street in one of the great cities, seeing the beautiful lights of a church building and hearing the music coming from within. She went in and warmed herself as she listened. The pastor's text was Jesus' words in Matthew 5, I am the light of the world. And at the close of the service, she went up interested to the minister and said, can I ask you, did you say that you, pastor, are the light of the world, sir? The minister replied, no, dear child, Christ is the light of the world. I'm just one of the lights. The little girl looked at him for a moment and then solemnly said, "Well, sir, I wish you would come down and that you would hang out where I live, because there's an awful lot of darkness down there." Jesus says to us this morning, "Therefore go." Doesn't say stay. "Therefore go and make disciples as the glowing body of Christ in the darkness." Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for so great a salvation. And what you've worked in us, help us to work out with fear and trembling, because it's you at work within us. And may that energy, Father, so mightily work within us that whatever alley you've placed us, wherever the darkness that might reign all around us, Lord God, that your kingdom might come, that your will might be done, that many might know and hear and see that Jesus is the light of the world, and that whoever would follow him would never walk in darkness again. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.